As you're turning to John chapter 7, if you grew up with brothers and sisters, you know there are good times and there are bad times, right? Yeah. I remember I have three siblings. Growing up, we had a lot of fun together. We did a lot of things together, whether it was camping or things in our backyard and that sort of thing, building Legos, other things like that. But then there were those times where you just didn't get along, right? I remember one specific time where my younger brother and I were both in the back of the car, in the minivan, and we were arguing about something, fighting back and forth. And finally, my mom said, "Hey, when we get home, you're both getting punished." So we were quiet the rest of the way. It was probably about a half hour, 45-minute drive home. And as we were pulling up the driveway, I leaned over to my brother, and I'm like, "You know, Mom probably forgot. So don't say anything so we won't get in trouble." The first thing he says is, "Mom, Dustin said..." Yeah. So I ended up getting punishment for both of us. So, but siblings, they can be a good thing. They can be a bad thing. And in this passage here today in John, we are going to come across Jesus's siblings, and just see how they reacted to him. We just finished John chapter 6, and in there we had seen these different groups and how they were reacting to who Jesus was and what he said. And today we're going to see how his family members reacted as well. So, if you're in John chapter 7, I will be reading from the ESV translation of the Bible, and we will be looking at verses 1 all the way down through 13. Jared, I think there is a bit of a ring. I don't know if there's anything you can do about that. Or maybe it's just my ear. That might be that too. All right, we're going to John chapter 7, verse 1. It says this: "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning, and I just ask right now that you just help me to just have clearness of mind and thought, and help my throat not to be a distraction this morning. But Lord, we just pray as we look into your word that you might open our hearts and minds to receive it to ourselves, to bring it into our lives, to absorb it, to make it ours, to apply it to our lives so that we can live to be more like you. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus and your word in particular, who tells us who you are and how much you love us. So, Lord, we just pray that you be with us here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, let me give you a little bit of a forewarning. We're going to look into a little bit of background stuff here today as we look at these verses, because it's actually important for what is to come. All right, verse 1 and 2 give us the background or the setting for what is going to happen in these next couple chapters. So it's important for us not to breeze over them too quickly, or we might miss the deep meaning that these next two chapters will hold. So let me explain what I mean. Verse 1 here says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, if you remember back in chapter 5, the last time Jesus was in Judea, the last time he was in the city of Jerusalem, he healed a man who could not walk. And the healing took place on the Sabbath. And so the religious rulers questioned his authority to break their Sabbath law and heal somebody. So all the way back in the Old Testament, God had said the Sabbath is holy. You are not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But since that time, the religious leaders of Israel were like, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to work? All right. How many steps can you take? How big of a hole can you dig? You know, this sort of thing. And so they came up with rule after rule after rule about what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. And one of those things is you can't heal people on the Sabbath. And for the man that was healed, you can't carry your mat that you were laying on the Sabbath. And so these Jewish leaders are like, hey, how dare you break the Sabbath and do this thing? And so Jesus has this discussion with them and saying, hey, I have to be doing God's will. And so at that time, back in John 5, verse 18, we see this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so here in chapter 7, verse 1, we find that Jesus stayed in Galilee and ministered there rather than going back to Judea. At this time, he wasn't going to go back to Judea where they were currently seeking to kill him. And then also verse 2 says this. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So this is interesting because we just finished chapter 6 last week, and the events in that chapter, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then him having this discussion with them about him being the bread of life, that all happened within a couple days' time. All right, if you remember that, it was chapter 6 was 71 verses, but all that happened within a couple days' time. But that all took place just before what John said was Passover. Chapter 6, verse 4 says this happened just before Passover, as Passover was coming. But the Passover was actually 6 months earlier. Now it's the Feast of Booths. So what is going on here? Why does John leave out basically 6 months of what Jesus is doing? Is that information not important? In John 20, verse 30, we read that John says this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So, and he would go on to say, if we tried to write down everything that Jesus did, the world wouldn't be able to hold the books. And so John has been picking and choosing what is important, what he wants to tell us, what he wants to inform us about. So why is it important here? Why is John skipping these 6 months here? And by the way, if you do want to figure out what happened in those 6 months from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, Mark records those in Mark chapter 6 and 7. But the interesting thing is that much of what John writes about Jesus' miracles and teachings takes place around these Jewish feasts and festivals, or the Jewish holidays, those times a year that were set aside to remember and be grateful for what God had done. And you know, personally, I think I would have liked to be a Jew early on back then because they had a lot of celebrations. They had multiple celebrations during the year where they would celebrate for an entire week. All right. Wedding celebrations went on for days. All right. They had a lot of parties. And so that would have been, I would have loved to be a part of that. But actually, when we look at the book of John and what he gives us, is most of what he gives us entails or is around all these different feasts. All right. Let me just show you here what I mean for a second. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 30 that we just talked about. All right, we just finished talking about that the last couple of weeks. That was during Passover. All right, chapter 5 begins this way. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, back in chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And each one of these then takes a chunk of that, of what comes next, and is wrapped around that feast. All right? And so back all the way back in chapter 2, that's when he cleanses the temple. That's when he has a conversation with Nicodemus. All right? And so today we begin chapter 7. And again, a feast is taking place. And the events of the next couple chapters will take place during this time. So looking forward to chapter 10, there is another feast. And that, of course, is... And then, of course, there's chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So chapter 12, again, is the same way. And that's actually what happens from chapter 12 on, is basically the rest of Jesus' life on earth. All right. So why is this significant? Let's start by looking at what the Feast of Booths, at verse 2, tells us about, what that is all about. All right, this feast was first introduced in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. And its purpose was to remember what God had done for Israel during their wandering in the desert. All right, if you remember, after God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, they left, they crossed the Red Sea, and then they had to wander through the desert to get to the Promised Land. And during that time, God provided for his people. He provided food. Right, the bread from heaven, which Jesus talked about in chapter 6. God provided water for them from a spring that was, there was a spring that was bad. The water tasted bad. And God made the water taste sweet. Then also he brought water from a rock. God also provided guidance through a pillar of fire to light the way through the night. And in many other ways, God provided for his people as they journeyed through the desert. And so in order that the following generation would not forget what God had done, he instituted this feast or this holiday in remembrance. So the Jews, every year, would celebrate the Feast of Booths. They would make shelters out of sticks and leaves and live in them for 7 days. All right, they basically did 7 days of camping. All right, if you were outside the city, you would build your little shelter. Or if you lived inside the city, you would build it up on your roof and you'd live in that for 7 days. All right, just to remind them that they wandered in the desert for so long. But not only did the feast serve as a reminder of the past, it was also focused on God's present blessing. The feast would take place in the fall at September, October time, right after the harvest was done. In fact, the passage in Deuteronomy where God instructs them about this, he says, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from the threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you will be altogether joyful. So it was a time of celebration of not just the past, but also the present and what God had given them in the harvest. But it also looked to the future, because the prophet Zechariah envisioned a time when all nations would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, this Feast of Booths. So there is this time coming when God will bring peace and all nations will celebrate it together. So we see this past, this present, and this future wrapped up in this one celebration. So what does this all mean? Well, here in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we have John setting us up for what is to come. What's going to happen in these next couple chapters? It's a celebration by the Jewish people in which they remember God's provision of water, of providing light, among many other necessities. And during this time, Jesus is going to enter this feast, and in chapter 7, verse 37, he's going to say this: on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." All right? The background gives this so much more meaning, and that's why it's so important. Just like he said to the woman at the well, "I am the living water." Again, here at this feast where they're celebrating when God gave them water so that they could survive in the desert, Jesus is going to say, "If you thirst, come to me." All right. Later in chapter 8, he's going to say this: Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So water from the rock points to Jesus. The pillar of fire points to Jesus. The Jewish laws in the Old Testament, they were not just a legal code, not just a code of do's and don'ts. All right, the festivals were not just a time of remembrance where we remember what God did for us, but they were also prophetic. And what do I mean by that is that they also pointed forward to something. All the laws that God gave his people, all the celebrations that they were doing was all pointing forward to Jesus, was all pointing forward to when the Messiah would come. Who would fulfill all the promises and the requirements of the law. So John, in his gospel, provides for us how salvation history, that is, how God has been working since the very beginning to bring salvation to mankind, culminates, comes together in Jesus, the Messiah. And even the celebrations were pointing toward him as well. So verse 1 and 2 give us some important information. The Jerusalem religious and political leaders were still looking to kill him, and it was time for another religious celebration that would bring Jesus towards them. All right, so you get this setting of what's going to happen. All right, what are they going to do? And in verse 3, we see this advice from his brothers. All right, verse 3 says this, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. So here John brings Jesus' very own siblings into the picture. The Bible indicates that Jesus had brothers and sisters. It's believed that he had at least four brothers and two sisters in Matthew 13. When Jesus is teaching in parables and with great wisdom in his home, near his hometown, the hometown crowd is astonished and they didn't believe what he was saying because they're like, isn't this just like a local kid? Don't we know him? And they say this, is not this the carpenter's son, Joseph's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simeon and Judas? Now, could you imagine the first day that Mary brought that baby home? To Jesus, you know, older brother Jesus, like, hey, here's your new brother. His name is Judas. You know, I don't know. That was just a thought that crossed my mind. Of all the names in Israel, you know, your parents had to pick Judas. That's not the same Judas, by the way. But still, you know, Jesus and, you know, anyway. It's the cold, I'm telling you. And it goes on in 56 and says, are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? In other words, they're like, hey, we know his family. We know who he is. He's nobody special. Like, he didn't go to the proper schools that, you know, the rabbis go to and didn't have the proper name and all this stuff. And so his family also was not on board with what he was saying early on and doing. Because in Mark 3:21, when Jesus is speaking, we read this, it says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. All right, so even his own family thought, okay, there's something wrong with him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's going to get in trouble. We got to calm him down. And even in John here, in his gospel, he's already informed us that Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And Jesus' own brothers were about to prove that point by mocking his person and his ministry. All right, and again, it is interesting to note that John, in the previous chapter, again, going back to chapter 6, talking about people's reaction to Jesus. First off, we see the reaction of the Jews, that is, the religious leaders. All right, and they are grumbling and complaining because Jesus is calling himself the bread of life. He is saying that he is the one that provided bread in the wilderness. He is the one that's saying they need to come to him. They need to eat of the bread that he will give. And they start grumbling. So the religious leaders, the political leaders were grumbling. All right, and then it goes on to talk about this group of his disciples that we talked about last week. There's this general group of disciples, not the 12, but these people that were following him saying, hey, there's something about this guy that I want to know more. I like what he's doing. I'm trying to figure out what he's saying. All right, but then after that, this discussion about being the bread of life, they're like, you know what, we don't get that. This is not what we were signed up for. This is not what we were following you for. And so it says this general group of disciples, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this general group walked away. And then it goes to the 12. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to walk away as well? And that's where Peter responds, speaking for the group, and says, there's no one else to go to. All right. You have the words of life. And so the 12 were sticking with him, even though John throws in the little, spoiler there saying Judas is going to betray him. All right. Judas is going to betray him in the future. So not all is well, even among the 12. And so now, we find even more close to home, your own brothers, your own sibling, your own family members. How do they react? How did they react to who Jesus was? And of course, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now I'm going to give you just a bit of a spoiler alert. Because John doesn't do it here, but these brothers do come to believe in Jesus. They do follow Jesus eventually. How do we know that? In Acts 1, verse 14, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, we find the disciples gathered to pray. And it says this, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we also find out elsewhere that one of Jesus' brothers, James, ended up being one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. All right, so they do come to believe in him. But at this point in John chapter 7, they are a little bit against him. All right, they don't agree with what he's doing. All right, so they do come to believe, but here they are not yet at that point. And they say to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, if you want to make a name for yourself, leave the backwoods Galilee, you know, where they were kind of the hillbilly area of Israel. And they're like, go to Judea and Jerusalem. That's where all the political leaders are. That's where all the people who have sway are. If you can get them to follow you. And that's where the Messiah is expected to come anyway. So why don't you go do your thing there? All right, stop doing it up here in Galilee where nothing's ever going to evolve into anything unless you go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus' brothers, like many others, had a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' messianic identity. And this we have seen in the last couple chapters of John. So many having a misunderstanding of who Jesus was because they based their belief in him on what they thought they wanted their Messiah to be, not the Messiah that they needed. And here we are 2,000 years later, and things have not changed much. People often base their decision to follow Jesus on what they think they can get out of him, not what they think they need for their eternal souls. So how does Jesus respond to his brothers here? This personal attack, this instruction or advice from his brothers. Jesus says in verses 6 through 10, he says this, he said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up also, not publicly, but privately. So Jesus speaks here about divine timing. Twice he says, my time has not yet come. All right, the second time it says, my time is not yet fully come. earlier in John, if you remember the wedding in Cana, when his mother came to him and asked him to help when they ran out of wine for the celebration, he tells his mother, "My time has not yet come." Jesus was very focused on divine timing. This was another fatal flaw that his brothers and others misunderstood about the Messiah. Not only did they not understand who he was as Messiah, but that he was operating on God's timetable, not his own and not theirs. From the beginning of time, God planned out the moment when he would sacrifice his son for the sins of the world. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 5, 6. He says, "For while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God was working all this out in his timing, and Jesus was intensely focused on God's time. And John wants us to be aware of that. Because what we are going to see in chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them," he's talking to his disciples, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All right, now my time is here. All right, so at this time, at the Feast of Booths, pretty much about six months before he was going to go to the cross, he said, "This is not my time. It's not time for me to fulfill what God has for me." All right, and so he tells this to his brothers. And so Jesus here contrasts his timing, God's timing, and their timing. "Because they did not believe in him, they were of the world." And as John says at the very beginning of his book, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. All right, and this is John drawing this out from the very beginning of the book. Hey, here's what I'm talking about. When I said that, this is what it looks like. And why is that? Because Jesus says he testifies to the sin of the world. The world loves its sin and therefore hates Jesus. All right, that was the stark contrast that Jesus brings forward. All right, we live in a sinful world, sin-cursed world. We are sinful people, and we love our sin. All right, that's what the Bible tells us. All right, and Jesus says, "I came to point that out. No wonder the world hates me. No wonder the world wants to kill me. They don't want anything to do with me because I am the one that is bringing light to the sin of the world." Now, he's bringing light to the sin of the world so that the world will see and say, "Uh-oh, we have a problem. We need help." And ultimately be able to say, "Okay, Jesus is that help. He came to die on the cross for our sins." But if we can't see, if the world can't see that it's a sinful world that loves its sin and needs help, all right, then they won't see a need for a Savior. They won't understand their Messiah. And so his brothers were of this world system because they did not believe in Jesus, and therefore their time was not because their time was not because what they did had no concern for God's timing. Jesus says, "Your time is now." All right, because you guys don't believe in me, you don't follow me, so you're not seeking the things of God. So you guys can go up to the feast because what you're doing isn't even focused on what God wants. All right. Jesus resolved to do exactly what God the Father gave him to do, and at the Father's timing. His brothers, on the other hand, had no concern for what God wanted, but what they thought he should do. Now we see in verses 8 through 10 these words, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now what does that trigger in your mind? Did Jesus actually lie or deceive his brothers? It's actually better to, and if you have the NIV or if you have the King James, what the words it says is, "It is not yet my time to go up to the feast." All right, so there are some translations that read into the Greek wording here and say, okay, was He wasn't straight up lying to them. It wasn't yet his time. And so let me explain to you why I think that. It is better to understand Jesus as saying no more than he will. Better to understand Jesus as saying no more than he will not be going up to the feast at the specific time, like with his brothers. He is simply turning down their request, not promising that he will not go to the feast a bit later when the time is right. Having turned down the advice of his brothers, Jesus remained for a time in Galilee. So during feasts like this, whole families, whole towns would gather together and go up to Jerusalem, right? Because it was safer in a group, all right? And so you would travel with your family clan or your community and head up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, all right? And so what Jesus is saying is, you know what? I'm not going up with the family. I'm not going up with the community. I'm not going up with you guys. Because what's still happening in Jerusalem? They're looking for Jesus, right? And so they're probably thinking, hey, where's the group from Galilee? All right, let's look through that. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus at? Where's Jesus at? All right, and Jesus' time had not yet come. All right, and so he was not yet ready to go up to the feast because it was not yet God's timing for him. Now we see in verses 11 through 13, we see the discussion at the festival about Jesus. So while the Feast of Booths is taking place, there is much discussion going on. Verse 11 says this: the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, so first off, we find again, it says the Jews are looking for him, saying, you know, where is he? And I don't know why, but this kind of reminds me of when I was a kid and younger. In the churches I went to, we would have a thing often called an altar call. And if you remember these, the man up front would say, you know, what would every head bowed, every eye closed. Okay. All right. Some of you were there too. Okay. And he would ask if you want to come forward for prayer or if you need prayer, raise your hand, you know. But as a little kid, if you remember, all right, it was always like this. Okay. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And then when he asked for somebody to raise their hand, you're like, right? Your fingers start coming apart looking for who is raising their hand. You know, you're looking around the room. And you're like, oh, you know, and, you know, so I look over, I'm like, oh, my buddy Steve raised his hand. He's a better person than I, so I should probably raise my hand too. And then it's like, oh no, he was just scratching his head. Oh man, now my hand is stuck up. You know, okay. And it was that kind of thing. It was that difficult challenge. But this is what I feel like with the religious leaders, right? They're there to worship God. There's this festival of booths where we are celebrating everything that God has done for us, past, present, future. All right. And yet the religious leaders are there like, where's Jesus at? You know, what's Jesus? They're supposed to be worshiping God, and yet they're still looking for him. That's their main focus. That's their main concern. All right. They were looking for Jesus still, again, because they still wanted to kill him. Meanwhile, much discussion is going on by the people. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." There were different opinions floating around about who Jesus was. This has been a theme for John as he has been writing, and we've been seeing that over the last couple weeks. Much like today, there are many opinions about Jesus, and only the right one will make a difference in your life. And so in the coming verses, in what we're going to see in the next couple chapters, we will see more of who Jesus really is and how will the people react to him. But for now, what is some takeaways we could take from these verses here this morning? Let me just give you a few things. Here in this passage, we see that God's timing is best and that we should not only seek his will on what to do, but remember that he has his own perfect timing as well. This is evident in our prayers. When we ask God to do something, sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says, not yet. Just wait. Not yet. And we can trust him that his timing is perfect. What this also encourages us to do is to stay humble. There are things we think we deserve or things that we want, but instead of going after those things and pushing people out of the way to get there, or despite the negative consequences or come what may, we live in a world that encourages you to take what you think you should be, what should be yours. You climb the corporate ladder at whatever cost there may be. This is the way our world thinks. My grandfather used to joke that when we would go to like a potluck or whatever, that, you know, when the line was forming, he's like, we need to get in line. We got to get there before the greedy people do. Right. That was his favorite line. We got to get there before the greedy people do. But we live in a world that pushes on this greed, on taking what you want, taking what you think you deserve. On the contrary, though, we learn here that God has his own timing for the great things he is going to do in your life. So seek him. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All right, God's timing is perfect. God's timing is best. We also learn that not everyone, even those closest to us, will not understand what it means that we follow Jesus. This is a sad reality in our world, but it is important to remember that, again, God's will and his timing are what make the most, what matter the most, not the opinions of those around us, even if there are good intentions. Finally, there is much confusion about who Jesus is in our world. Remember, there were some who said, he's a good man, while others were saying, he's leading people astray, don't follow him. But what John told us from the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, is that Jesus is God. And so the stories that he is relating to us are showing us just that, as we will see as we continue through these next couple chapters. And as John says near the end of his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these things, in other words, the stories that I'm telling you about Jesus, the true stories about Jesus, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things were recorded. This entire book was recorded so that the one reading it would believe that Jesus is God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning.